We're in this series that I'm calling He's Coming Back, and I shared with you last week just, you know, how it seems like in these days that people are asking, are these the last days, or at least are these, you know, is this the beginning of the last days, or are we at the end of the last days? Is Jesus coming soon? And we talked a little about that last week. If you missed that message, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But I said last week, the Bible clearly states, in fact, the words of Jesus Himself, you know, what He said about that day when it all ends. He said this in Matthew 24:36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And so let's just get that out at the beginning. No one knows, right? No one knows, not even the angels in heaven. Jesus says, I don't even know. Only the Father knows when I am returning. So I told you, my picture of that, you know, is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and I think He keeps one eye on earth and one eye on the Father, and He's ready, you know. He says, is it time? Is it time? He's got His white horse saddled up and ready to come, and He's just waiting. He's coming back. But I think the greater question that we're looking at through this series is, what do we do in the meantime? So much stuff going on all around our world. And I shared with you yesterday, to me it feels like this is a unique generation. It feels like there's something very unique about the time in which we live. About a third of the Bible, and you might not know this, but about a third of your Bible is prophecy. A lot which has been fulfilled and a lot yet to be fulfilled. And if you know these scriptures and you know anything about end times, you're rightfully concerned. And for a lot of people, I think sometimes this topic, you know, when you start hearing about it and talking about it, we get a little nervous, right? Or we get a little freaked out just a little bit. And I said last week, I could have no better news for you. If you're a follower of God, listen, this will be the most encouraging series that you'll ever be a part of, that you'll ever hear. Because Jesus is coming back. He shared with His disciples before He went to the cross, and He said this, do not let your hearts be troubled. In John 14:1-3, this is a kind of our theme passage. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, and I love these four words, He says, I will come back. And that's what we call the second coming of Christ. It's one of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. That after His resurrection that Easter Sunday, that He came and He hung out with people for 40 days, over 500 people, in His glorified body, and gave some final instructions. And then He went to the top of the Mount of Olives, and He was ascended. It's called the Great Ascension into heaven. And He said, the Bible says He's going to return to that very spot, not to destroy the world because, you know, He's so mad at us, he can't stand it. No, He said, I'm coming back and to take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He says, I love you and I want to be with you. And so that's what we talked about last week, that His main motivation isn't judgment and wrath, and there's a bunch of that, but that's not the motivation. The motivation is He wants to be with you. It's the story of Jesus and His love for us. That was the why. And today I want to talk to you a little bit about the what. What it's going to look like. I've got a little ring in this. Y'all hear that? No? That's good. I want to talk about the what it kind of looks like, and then what we're supposed to do in response to His coming back. And then next week, I'm going to talk about the when, all right? Everybody be here next week because I'm going to talk about the when. You know, everybody's been asking, you're living in the last days. And I said last week, it's truly a silly question because you're living in the only days you have, right? These are our last days, and it's the only days that you and I have. And but I'm going to try to do the best I can next week to help you see, based on what I see as far as the signs of the times and are we close, and we'll talk about some of that next week. But today I want to talk about what it's kind of going to look like, and then what He's expecting of us. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in that last book of the Bible today. It's entitled Revelation, and in the Greek, in the original manuscripts of your Bible, the actual title of the book is Apocalypse. That's where we get the word apocalypse, and that's because most of it is really apocalyptic in nature. But the word apocalypse means revelation or unveiling, that I'm going to help you see something. Someone jokingly said, you know, the book of Revelations was only really a revelation to John, and it's confusing to the rest of us. John, certainly the only disciple who was actually exiled, he was being punished in a rock quarry on the island of Patmos. And he was put there, and while he was there, he actually saw Jesus. He had this vision of Jesus, and chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is just that. It's Jesus showing up. And this is the same Jesus that John would have hung out with as a disciple. But Jesus shows up in his glorified self, and he kind of describes him this way: his eyes of fire, hair like wool, feet like bronze, the sword coming out of his mouth. And in that, you know, setting, John just passes out. He actually faints in the presence of Jesus in his glorified self. And after he comes to, they have this conversation, and that's chapter 1. You just need to read it, all right? Just go and read it. And then in chapter 2 and 3, it's what a lot of people call the church age, and it's literally where we are today. So basically, we're living in chapter 2 and 3 right now. This is the period before all the other events take place. Chapter 4, you know, would be the rapture of the church. Chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation period, and a lot of stuff in those chapters. And then at the end of 19 is the second coming of Jesus, and he likens it to a wedding party, you know, a banquet table. And then he says this in Revelation 19:7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." And what chapter 2 and 3 are really basically what they are is this wedding manual, so to speak. It's a wedding manual of how to get ready for his coming. And that's what I want to talk about today, because the truth be known, a lot of us are just flat out not ready for the return of Christ. The Bible tells us that we're like a bride that is being prepared for this wedding. In fact, the Bible calls the church the bride of Christ. And I said last week, you know, I've done a lot of weddings, and it's almost ridiculous how much, you know, families prepare for weddings now. You know, it's a full-on thing, right? I mean, you got string quartets and some, you got invitations, you got videographers, photographers, makeup artists that are there like 20 hours before the wedding actually happens. And I mean, they get after it. I mean, they're serious about it, right? Thousands, hundreds of thousands, in some cases, of dollars invested in what I would say is like a 20 to 30 minute event. 20 or 30 minute event. And you're willing to spend the money and the time, and I'm excited about it because it matters. It matters to get a bride ready for her groom. It matters. And the Bible likens it in the same way. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are basically the wedding coordinator's guide. And I get, I kind of feel like that's what I am today. I kind of feel like a wedding coordinator today. And I've got to give you like this. This is how you get yourself ready. And so I'm asking you to take it seriously. If Jesus was going to take 2 chapters, starting the whole book before all these things happen, and said, here's the kind of bride I'm looking for, I think it really behooves us to get ourselves ready. And he did it in the form of 7 letters to 7 churches. And they were in real places in what today is modern-day Turkey. And so they were real places, but I also think they are eternal in nature. They're not always just meant for them, but also for all of us. And there are 7 churches, like I said, and I might summarize them next week, but I want to just focus in on the first one this morning because it's the one that speaks to me the most, and I think speaks to us the most today, and it's the church at Ephesus. And so if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 2 in Revelation. We'll start in verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write," he's telling John to write this, "these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hands and walks among the 7 gold lampstands." So the angel and the 7 stars, some theologians believe that that's, you know, the pastor or the leaders of the church at that time. And the lampstand, the 7 lampstands, are the 7 churches. And he says to the church of Ephesus, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. At the beginning of almost every letter, he shares some things that they're good at, right? And he's sharing this with the church of Ephesus. And I can just imagine sitting in that congregation when the letter starts to be read directly from Jesus Christ. You're starting to feel really pretty good about yourself, right? You're sitting there thinking, man, we're a great church, right? We're a mighty fortress. We're a citadel of truth. We are dressed in the full armor of God. We're taking a stand against the evil of this pagan world. And it's almost like you want to break into, we are the champions, my friends, right? But then the letter takes a turn. And you get kind of a knot in your stomach. And I can't imagine what it was like even for John to write this down. Because if you remember, John was a former leader in the church of Ephesus. And Jesus tells him, write this down. And look at verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forsaken your first love. Do some of you remember being in love the very first time? Anybody remember that? Yeah. The smell of her perfume. The touch of her soft skin, the sound of his deep voice, the look in his gentle eyes. I mean, Kim and I, we do a lot of marriage counseling, and couples come in with that, that sick at your stomach, giddy, jumpy, wide-eyed, passionate, I can't stop touching you kind of love, right? They want to sit on top of each other on the couch. I'm going, hey, why don't y'all just, separate a little bit. There's nothing like first love flames, the feeling, the excitement, the emotion, the attitude. There's really three attributes of that kind of love. The first one is this: there's an insatiable desire to learn about the other person. I mean, you want to just get to know them. I mean, you can see, you go into a restaurant and two that are young in their relationship or in their marriage, you're just talking, right? And then you go in and you see us that have been married for 40 years, and it's like, right? You have this desire to learn about the other person. There's also, too, there's a heavy investment in the relationship. I mean, you're willing to spend some time, some money, whatever it takes, right? A heavy investment in the relationship. And number three, there's an intense preoccupation of your heart. You give your whole heart. I mean, there's no one or nothing else catching their eye, right? Nothing else is grabbing at their heart. Why? Because there's no room in their heart for anything else. They are so full of love for one another. This was the person to whom you're willing to give reckless abandon to. This was the person who got your full devotion, all your affection, every bit of your esteem. This person was your treasure. And your theme song was probably, ain't no mountain high enough. I guess this is singing day. Ain't no valley low enough. You heard that song before? To keep me from you. I mean, that was you, right? And then what happens? And what do you mean by what, Monty? What happens? Well, is that the way it is today in your relationship? You know what happens, right? Life happens. You find yourself face to face with the reality of the same relationship, and soon you find yourself in this regular routine, and routine gives way to ritual, ritual gives way to rote, and rote gives way to rut. Now you find yourself resisting and rebelling the very same relationship that you had all this passion and excitement about. How's that happen? I have this little seven-step thing called 7 Steps to the Marriage Code, C-O-L-D, Marriage Code. I'm going to read it real quick to you, and I'm going to share it from my point of view, because that's, from a husband's point of view, so to speak. It goes like this. Year one, sugar pie, I've really been worried about you. That's a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep that's going around. And I'm going to, maybe we got to put you in the hospital for a general checkup and a good rest. And I know the food's terrible there, but I'll go out the outback and bring you dinner every night. Year two, listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I mean, let's call the doc and see if we can go see him, or he could come over here, right? Year three, maybe you'd better lie down. Nothing like a little rest when you're feeling lousy. I'll bring you something. Have we got any canned soup? Year four. Now look, dear, be sensible. I mean, after you've fed the kids and gotten the dishes done and the floor mopped, you better just lie down for a little bit. Right? Year five. Why don't you just take a couple of aspirins? Year six. Try gargling or something instead of just sitting around barking like a seal all evening. Year seven. For Pete's sake, old lady, would you stop coughing on me? Are you trying to give me pneumonia? How does that happen? I mean, how do you go from sugar pie in a short span of 7 years to become your old lady? I mean, I know that sounds offensive to some of you, but there's some of you are snickering. Others are saying that's exactly what's going on. I mean, we understand, right? I mean, it not only happens in relationships, it can happen in anything where there's a routine. For instance, your car, your career, your call, right? When something goes from routine to rote, we have to be careful, right? We have to be very careful when it comes, because it's one thing if it happens to your car. It's another thing if it happens to your career, and even another thing if it happens to your call on your life. But if it happens in your relationships, especially your relationship with God, yet I hold this against you. You don't love me. You have forsaken, you have let go of, literally you have allowed erosion to occur in your love for me, God says. You've got everything but the real thing. You do all these things, but they're not motivated any longer by your genuine love and passion for me. And the words arranged in this letter are arranged in such a way as not to put emphasis on the word love, but on the word first. Jesus is telling his people, you left your first love. You left that love of first importance. He's saying to them, I'm talking about the initial passion that you had for me that flows out of a gratitude of being saved and changed and given a fresh start. The love that flows out of the fact when you didn't even give a rip about God, I died for you in the middle of your sin. I rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light. You know, it's that first love that made you sing Amazing Grace and tears begin to stream down your face. The gratitude for the unconditional love that was given to you. Listen, you're doing a bunch of good stuff, but the truth is you don't love me anymore. And so what about you? Is there a love problem? Are you suffering from a heart drift? What do you do if that's already happened? What steps did Jesus give the church of Ephesus? How do you recapture that first love? How do you recapture that passion? Well, Jesus gives three ways. And it's the oldest outline probably in the Bible. Look at verse 5. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. He says, remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Let's look at remember. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. And I think Jesus is saying, remember how it felt when you first got saved. Go, you know, remember when you first got forgiven, when you knew you were set free, when you had a new hope and a new energy and a new identity and a new life surging through you. I think he's saying go back and remember the pit from which you were rescued. Remember how much you've been forgiven, because whoever's been forgiven much should forgive much. Go back and take an honest look at when and where you begin to lose your passion for me. And maybe Jesus is asking you this morning, what happened? What is it that made you lose that passion for me, that love for me? Did you just walk too long in darkness and junk? Was there an addiction that pulled you away from me? Have you been taking, been faking it for so long that you don't even know when that day was or when that time was? Did life just suck it out of you? Did you take your eyes off of me during a particularly tough time and try to go it alone? When was it? Did you get so busy making money and making a name for yourself that you forgot that I have given you more riches than you could ever hold? He says, I've already given you a new name. You're a child of God. So did you just get really cynical about the church? Did somebody hurt you? Or did you just get apathetic about being with me? I've never moved. When did it happen for you? Remember your first love with Christ, your desire to learn about Him, the time that you were willing to make whatever investment in the relationship, when He was the intense preoccupation of your heart. All you really wanted to do was love Him and please Him. Do you remember? So let me tell you something. God remembers. He remembers feeling the thrill when you first, you know, the first time that the Bible really spoke to you. Remember that? You couldn't read it fast enough. It wasn't just a dry habit. It was a thrill for you. God remembers. He remembers your courage the first time you talked to someone else about how much Jesus meant to you. He was so proud of you. He felt your heart beating so fast in your chest that you thought it was going to burst. He knew how surprised you were when you were that your words and your efforts were making a difference in someone else's life. And it wasn't just out of duty. It was because of courage and passion. He remembers. God remembers each time in worship when you would lift your hands and just surrender to Him. Or hold them like a cup, an empty cup, and say, God, would you just fill me again? He remembers when tears would easily come. And wonder and amazement and grace. He remembers. He remembers when you pursued Him like no other, when He was the object of your deepest affection. And you know what? He misses that. And I'm not just trying to create guilt or anything, because if the truth were told, you miss that too. You do. And you know how I know that? Because I miss it. I find myself getting so caught up in just motions, right? Just doing stuff, and you know, instead of focus on my devotion to Him. I get so caught up in systems and strategies and standards instead of just focusing on my Savior. Busy trying to serve Him. And it's like He whispers into my spirit, Monty, how can you serve me when your spirit's so empty? And I just want to plead with you. Don't let the work of God destroy, your work for God destroy the work of God within you. I mean, this is supposed to be about a love relationship with the very one who made you. And I think Jesus says, go back. Start grasping who He is and how He met you and who you are to Him. He says to seek me, you know me, love me, hang out with me, worship me, and talk with me, and then you can serve me out of that love relationship. And so could you just take the time this week? Take the time this week and maybe take the Bible out and maybe thumb through the pages. And maybe there was a time you wrote something in the margin when God spoke to you from those pages. Just go and look at that again and remember. Or maybe you wrote something in your journal and you just read that early entry in your journal and when you were really, there was a fire about your relationship with God, and just remember. Or maybe just find a quiet place in your heart and say, God, I miss you. I miss you too. I remember and I'm coming back. Remember the height from which you've fallen. And then he says, repent. That's the next step. Repent from what has caused you to fall. 8 times in Revelations 2 and 3, in those letters, Jesus calls the church to repent. You might say, well, repent from what? I mean, what do you typically repent from? You know, what do we usually repent from? That word metanoia literally means to change one's mind, to have a heart change. From what? Often it's sin. Some sin that's gotten rooted in your life and you just can't get it out of it. You know, it's caused you to stop your relationship with God. You don't feel that love relationship anymore. You don't feel that connection. Sin has gotten so deep, you know, rooted in your life, and you can't get it out. And Jesus says you've got to repent of that, to give that up. And it's often sin, and sometimes there are multiple sins. There's the sin of pride, the sin of materialism, resentment, bitterness, anger. There's sexual sin, right? There's adultery. There are all different kinds of sin, and when they grab a hold of the life of a believer, they keep that person from allowing first things to be first. Their love for Christ. And Jesus is saying, repent of that and give it up. How? Well, that's often the most difficult thing to do. There's really 2 Greek words for repent. One is to feel sorry or to feel remorse. The other is to actually change, to actually implement change of will and heart and action. One is to feel sorry, and I think we do that. We feel sorry, right? You feel sorry over your sins. We feel horrible about sin. But do we change? Do we make the step? Do we take the step to actually change and begin to walk back toward God? I mean, there's a huge difference between remorse and repentance. You know, remorse is like a 90-degree turn. You still got 1 foot in that sin junk in your life, but 1 foot wanting to be with God, and you're just stuck there. And it's bondage in that point. You've got to totally turn and repent 180 degrees. 180-degree change. Remorse sees the bitter end of sin. Repentance breaks us free from it. I mean, you can feel bad, but never abandon that sin. Acts 3:19 says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There's no refreshness. There's no new experience. There's no first love. Because that sin has robbed that from you. And you're just going through the busyness and the motions. There's no longer a fresh connection with God. Why? Because sin has got its roots in your life. And without repentance, you will never experience a refreshness in your relationship with God. Remember, repent, and then return. Jesus says, not only remember, not only repent, but repeat what kept you from falling. A group of faithful Christian men and women in their 70s and 80s were asked to share their secrets to staying in love with Jesus in the long haul. And they were speaking to a group of seminary students. And each of these men and women shared the very same thing. They said they never stopped doing the basics. There's nothing new. We don't have a hidden agenda. I don't have a secret truth. It's just the basics that kept them on track. You just got to continue on. And that's what I think Jesus is saying. Repent. Repeat the things that you did at first. Go back to that place. That's how you keep your relationship with Him sharp, by going back to the resources and going back to the Word of God and going back to prayer and going back to spending time with other people in community. Those things will keep you sharp with Christ. As I was working on this week, it reminded me of one of my favorite hymns. Jesus is all the world to me. I don't know if you If you're old enough to remember that great hymn, you know, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He's my friend. Is Jesus still all the world to you? If not, then He says, remember, repent, and return. He says, go back and do the things you did at first. Pour your life back into those things. And I've been learning a lot about my life and my ministry in these days. You know, I've always had a personal mission statement, and it changes from time to time. And today, my personal mission statement is this. It's to look and love and live like Jesus. And that's what I want to do. And I'm learning that the most important thing I can do is to spend time alone with Him. You would have thought that in all these years that I'd already know that, but I sometimes forget. I have to remember that that's really what He wants the most. It's His greatest passion. It was Jesus' greatest passion as well. He wanted to be with His Father. I mean, you might think it was for the lost or it was for healing or, you know, it was for His teaching, but I really believe His greatest passion was to be with His Father, and everything else flowed out of that intimacy. And I'm learning that intimacy with God is living in the awareness, the constant awareness that every day you're in the presence and the power and the love of God. It's talking with Him all day long. It's being still enough to listen to Him speak. Intimacy. Intimacy with God is going through a tough time with Him and growing closer as you go through it. Because nothing quite binds people together like a tough time. God is right there with you. Intimacy with God is walking into school and being able to say, wow, this freshman thing, this senior thing, it's pretty scary, but I know that You're with me. Intimacy with God is laying on an operating table and saying, God, I'm scared right now, and I would pray for You to heal me, but if You choose to do it another way, either way, I win because of You. Intimacy with God is saying, God, I thank You opened this door for me, but I never quite, you know, have taken such a big step of faith like this, but I'm trusting You. Here I go. Intimacy with God is saying, God, my husband, my wife, it hurt me deeply, but I know I'm still accepted by You, and that's all that matters right now. Intimacy with God is life. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then at the end of his letter to the church of Ephesus, he writes this in verse 7. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, you do this, and you will have real life. You'll eat from the tree of life in paradise. He says, you don't do it. You don't live this way, and I will come. And I will remove your lampstand. And I've been thinking about it, and I'm struggling with that this week. And I don't think it means that you're going to lose your spot in heaven. It doesn't mean you're no longer a believer. It says you'll no longer be a light for me. You'll no longer be effective as His church. If you're not going to burn with passion for me, I will come and remove you from your lampstand. And I don't believe there's any sadder place than a church or a believer that has no light anymore. And my prayer is that this church would be a church that is deeply intimate with Jesus Christ. And so I've been learning that ministry, which flows out of personal intimacy with God, is powerful. And that which doesn't, isn't. Let me put it this way. I heard a pastor say one time, the church that doesn't passionately love Jesus is like decaf coffee. It smells like coffee. It tastes like coffee. It even looks like coffee. But it ain't got no punch. Ministry without intimacy with God, if it doesn't flow out of that, there's no power. There's no punch. I mean, it's easy to be involved in a church and walk at a distance and fake it. But friends, you do that long enough, and your prayers will begin to seem meaningless. And evangelism in the church becomes only to help the church grow and appear to be successful. And your heart will grow cold and toward other people. And worship becomes all about your taste and your preferences. And you just show up to consume and not to be consumed. So Jesus may want to say to you today, say to me today, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your knowledge of the Word. I know your doctrinal purity. I know the way you stand up against evil, the way you show up and step up even when you don't feel like it, the way you give of your time, the way you give of your money. But Monty, church, do you love me? Are you passionate for my person just the way that you are for my purposes? So listen, if the rock is never known for anything else in this world, may it always be known as a place that is head over heels in love with Jesus Christ, where people are passionate about their Savior. May it always be true of me. May it always be true of you. May you never be ashamed to say it and to really mean it from the core of your being. To really be able to say, I love you, Jesus Christ, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let's be that church. Let's remember. Let's repent. And let's return to that first love. Pray with me, please. Father, as we just bow before you here, Father, as we end this time of worshiping you, God, as we come to a place of decision and response to your Holy Spirit speaking to us through your Word, Father, may we, like the Church of Ephesus, have ears to hear. May we hear what you're saying to us. And Father, it's my prayer that there's someone here this morning or someone that's listening in, Father, that is being moved by your Holy Spirit to come into a personal relationship with you. And Father, it's for the very first time. And God, I pray that you would just fill them with your Spirit and there'd be an excitement and a passion to come along and say yes to you and come into a relationship with you and allow you to begin to change them and forgive them and transform them into the person you've created them to be, God. And if that's you right now, you can just surrender everything to Him. You can, right where you sit, you can confess with your mouth that you want Jesus to be your Lord. And you can believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead so that you could be forgiven and have eternal, forever life with Him and be in relationship, that eternal relationship right now. So right where you are, just say, come in, Lord. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Receive His forgiveness, His mercy, His grace. Fall in love with Him. Spend time with Him and allow Him to begin to change you into the person He created you and is calling you to be. But Father, as we revisit this letter to your church, Father, it's really for us that know you. And Father, maybe for some of us here in this room, we've walked away from you. We've fallen from this love relationship that we had. We've lost our first love for you, God. And so, Father, I pray that we would, in this moment, have the courage and the passion to say, I remember what you did for me. I remember your faithfulness. And I come back to you, O God. I repent of those things that have drawn me away from you. And ask for your power to be freed from those things. And today I'm walking back into a right relationship with you, O God. Doing those things that I know can grow my intimacy with you, God. And so, God, I pray for each one of us who are at that place, and that you'd give us the courage to open up our hearts and allow you to fill us again. Forgive us where we failed you. God, help us to turn away from that stuff and turn completely back to you. So that you can begin to use us in these last days. You can begin to use us in this place that you've called us to. That we can have confidence to step into the future that you have for us. To live out our faith in a way that brings change. To do your work in us, O God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.